As you've already been asked to do, I ask you again to continue to pray, not in a selfish way, just that the Lord would bless me. I make no mistake, I do pray for that, but in a way that you would be blessed in it. Just a kind of inside thought, if you've never talked to a preacher before about it, our desire is not that we get a blessing so much out of it, but that we'd serve you. The Lord blesses us in serving one another. Our desires never ought to be what we get out of it. It's what we are able by the grace of God to serve one another in. And yet, as I've mentioned to the congregation back at home, God has designed things in such a way that when we do what we're supposed to do, He gets the praise, the honor, and the glory. We serve one another, and we also get a benefit from it. He has never designed anything that is harmful for His children. Everything He has put into this world, everything He's put into the church, is designed to unite, to strengthen, to bind together in love, to cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. So that's the wondrous thing about serving the Lord, is that He's not like a tyrant of this world that demands service, that demands things to be given to Him at our expense. What He demands is to our benefit. And yet we never seek our particular benefit. We ought not. But when we come together, we seek His praise, His glory, His glory and His honor. But I ask that you would continue to pray, because what I have on my mind is a subject that is far bigger than every subject is bigger than any man. I recognize that. But I stand in danger of just running to scripture after scripture reading. And I pray that you would ask the Lord to bless us in this time. Because what I have on my mind is a particular aspect of the kingdom of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this, after a very important admonition about not free. In fact, let's pick that up, because it is important to understand the context. Let's start in verse 5. He says, and beside this, and you can read what he's talking about before, and by the way, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers who have come to an understanding of the gospel, who have the hope of Christ in them, that know that they are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that know that it is by the finished work of Christ that they have a place before God. So he's not talking to people who have no understanding. He's talking to you. He's talking to you in this congregation today. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now there are days worth of attention that we could spend in just those two verses, or those three verses. But I want to go on and with the understanding that what he is laying an establishment, or what he is establishing with the church, is that though we have the foundation of Christ, and which is a foundation that cannot be removed, there is attention that we ought to pay in how we build upon that foundation. The Apostle Paul, in very similar language, talks to the church at Corinth about how they ought to build upon the foundation of Christ, that we ought to pay heed and take heed about how we build upon that foundation. Now, Peter is saying that there is things that we ought to pay particular attention to add to our faith, not just anything. There are things that we, by nature, desire to add to ourselves that are not beneficial to the service of the saints and not beneficial to our faith. What he itemizes here are things that are beneficial because they serve God first and foremost. They honor God first and foremost. But second of all, they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul would talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So Peter is talking about laying a foundation in which we are particular in how we ought to pay attention to it for a reason. Because he says, but he that lacketh these things. Oh, look, verse 8. I don't want to skip that. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you shall be neither barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his concern is not whether they are in Christ or not. That is God's work. That is the work of God, the work of God before the foundation of the world, that he loved a people, placed them in the security of Christ, so that none of them shall be lost, that all shall be redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. Peter is not saying, okay, this is what you got to do to finish the work of Christ. Not at all. He is saying, this is what we must needs do to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. This is how we do it. This is how you go forward, and you go forward in seeking patience, in seeking brotherly kindness, in seeking those things that the Apostle Peter mentioned here. Now, that's not the fullness of all the scripture. We can read other scripture that talks about other aspects of this. But he's very particular about this because he says, not only if you pay attention to these things, do they make it so that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ, but also comes with a warning. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now that is a warning to us, because remember, he is not talking to just anybody. He is talking to the church. So if this warning is to the church, this warning is to us. A warning in that we can come to such a point in our life by denying the blessings of God, by not seeking after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we become blind to the things that are our very blessings. That we become blind to the very fact that we were once purged from our old sins. Now, you might say, well, Brother Chris, that seems like a pretty strange thing that anyone could ever come to such a point that they forget that Christ purged their sins. Every one of us probably knows someone in our life that once knew and held on to the hope of the gospel, to the knowledge that Christ redeemed them from their sins. But because of continual doubt, continual seeking the things of this world, paying attention to the things that are given to us to pay attention to and seeking after Christ and his righteousness, that in adding those other things to us, that we become blind to the very blessing and the grace of God and start thinking that we have to work our own way through this life or else the Lord will cast us away. There was such a time, and I'm not going to say that David fell to such a point that he completely was blind to this, but even through his disobedience to God, the joy of his salvation was removed from him for a time. So it should not surprise us that we can get in such a situation that we become blind to the very blessings of God that God has laid stored for us. That those blessings are secure in the very person of Christ. That which is bought for us by the blood of Christ will take place. That he will descend with a shout. He will call out. The bodies that are in the grave shall respond. They shall come forth out of the grave. All that are asleep in Christ he shall bring with him. That he shall reunite body, soul, and spirit. And those that are alive and remain to that day, they shall be changed in the moment. And the twinkling of an eye, that will happen for every one of his children, bar none. And with the exception or the loss of not one, when he brings them before God. But the joy of that, the confirmation of that, the blessing of that, the continual hope that gives us in this life, we can become blind to it in such a way that we even forget that we are purged from our old sins. It says this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Sure to whom? Sure to God? You don't need to make anything sure to God. Christ is, and God has made it sure within themselves. This is not making it sure to God. It's not even making it sure to someone else. It's making it sure to yourself. How often, and believe me, if it hasn't happened yet, it will happen, that Satan will come your way, or one of his devices, someone who is full in league with him, and start bringing to your attention everything bad you've ever done. And start bringing to the thought of your mind, can you really be redeemed? Are you really God's? Can he really look at you? Satan is one that brings just enough truth to the table to make his lie convincing. That's the way he's always worked. From the beginning, he brings enough truth to make his lie convincing. He'll remind you about the holiness of God just enough to make you doubt whether your sinfulness can be made, could be brought to bear before him. Now, the truth is, God cannot bear sin. He does not bear sin. He does not countenance sin. He does not look upon sin with joy. When he looks at sin, there must be condemnation and death for it. But what Satan conveniently leaves out is the finished work of Christ. What he leaves out is the recognition that when God said you will be before him in love, that you will be before him in love, because that was his determination before we ever were. But because of that doubt that Satan can and will try to bring into your mind, there is a diligence. If anyone here that should know what diligence means, any one of you that has ever been in any kind of employment knows what diligence is. It's doing what you're told to do. It's with attention and detail. Let that be your drive when you wake up in the morning. Let that be your moment's thought when you go to sleep at night. Giving diligence to the work of Christ, giving diligence to what God has done. That is our defense. That is our strength. That's why Paul says in the last chapter of Ephesians that when having done all to stand, that we stand in the strength of God and we put on his armor and stand in his might. There's not one of us, not one of us that is strong enough to fight against the Satan and all of his devices on our own. We cannot stand in our strength. And by standing in our own strength, that usually means entrusting what we've done. There's none of us that can do that. But we can trust in what Christ has done, because he has done all things well. And so since he has done all things well, when we remind ourselves of what Christ has done, that is our defense and our bulwark, our walls of defense in our time of need. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, Peter, again, is not worried about an eternal fall from grace. He's talking about a fall from the knowledge, a fall from the trust, a fall from the understanding of the blessings that are yours by Christ, that you lay hold upon that and never let it go. Because that is your hope in time of need. That is that comfort. You all know, as well as I do, a primitive Baptist funeral is almost a contradiction in terms in this world. Because there is joy, and there is praise, and there is glory in the knowledge that one has gone to be with God. And that because of our trust in Christ, there is no worry about whether this brother that we or sister that we've laid in the ground will come forth in that last day, or whether they now abide in the very presence of the perfection of God as we sing the praises of consolation one to another. There is not that worry or that concern, because our trust is in the work of Christ. But as soon as we start worrying and trusting about the works of men, we will fall into despair. That is a promise. That's a promise of the scripture, because we can't trust the hands of men. We cannot trust the works of men, and we cannot trust the devices of men. So he says, make your calling and election sure, for in doing so, you shall. If you do these things, you shall never fall. And here's where I wanted to get to. Knowing that your redemption is secure eternally by the work of Christ, knowing that Christ reigns in heaven right now, there is not one of us that should be waiting for the kingdom of God to come. We know the kingdom of God is at hand, has been for many times, at the very least since the apostle, John the Baptist was preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, the reigning rule of our King Jesus Christ has been such a fact since he sat at the right hand of God. Now, truth be told, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. We find a time when a mortal, natural, a human king who reigned over Babylon was brought to understand that there is a king that reigns in heaven and earth, and that his kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting, and his dominion is eternal. And that was when Nebuchadnezzar was brought to his humility to see the power of God, that there is a king and a kingdom that is above all kings and all kingdoms of this world. So that kingdom didn't begin to exist when John the Baptist was preaching. But there's something that came nigh to us. There is something that was brought to us that had never been brought before. Do you, and this touches so many different aspects of the gospel and of the truth, but understand something. You have to, I know you understand it, but sometimes it makes it better when we make it plain. There is no more revelation to be made. There is no more word of God to be given. There is no more declaration that will come from heaven, from voice of a prophet or voice of the law or the voice of any other, because Christ himself has now spoken from heaven. Christ himself has given us the final word. There is no more scripture that will be written. And if there is anybody telling you that other scripture has to be written, they are liars, because we have been given the final word that will ever be given on the face of this earth concerning our redemption, concerning our security, concerning the manner in which the church ought to behave, concerning our attitude toward Christ, concerning what he has promised in days to come, not only in continually abiding with us, that he shall never leave us nor forsake us, but concerning the fact that he shall return, and not to establish his kingdom, but to deliver up his kingdom to his Father. This is what is promised to us, and that was given to us by the word of the gospel. And to you have come the ends of this world. You have seen the end of the law. You have seen the end of the Old Testament covenant. You have seen the end of the sacrifices of animals and of goats and of bulls and of high priests that are born year after year to offer up those sacrifices which could not take away sin. And we have seen Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. Yea, through an eye of faith, but we've seen it nevertheless. We know that Christ hung upon the cross. We know he delivered himself up without spot and without blemish through the Holy Ghost to God himself, that he, being the high priest, offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice for every child of God. And because of that offering up, because of his sacrifice, and because it was accepted of God, every child of God is accepted in the beloved. And because we know this, there is no more word of declaration to be given. We have been given let me put it this way. We have been given every mystery that is revealed in this world has been revealed in this day and time. I'm not saying every mystery has been revealed, because there are some mysteries that will not be revealed until we see Jesus Christ. But every mystery that is to be revealed in this world is now revealed in Scripture. There is the mystery that the Gentiles would actually be part of this kingdom was a mystery held secret from the foundation of the world. The mystery that it was going to be God himself, God in the flesh, that would be the sacrifice. That was held secret from the foundation of the world. It was in type and shadow, and we now know and can see it plainly. But that was not open and plain to all of the generations that were prior to Jesus Christ. You live in a day in which God has given you the final word that will ever be given, and the anticipation of the eternal joy of his kingdom. You have a blessing that was not given David, was not given Isaac, was not given Abraham, was not given Noah, was not given any of the patriarchs of old, that they, without us, should not be made perfect, according to the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews. That we see that laid out for you, that you have an entrance into the kingdom of God that was not given every child of God on earth. It says here, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean to enter into the kingdom? Well, if we turn and read, there is a difference between a member of this kingdom and entering into the kingdom. So if we turn to Colossians, I won't take the time to read every scripture, but if we turn to the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul uses the language that we have been translated from darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Translated means, if you're familiar with translating language, you're taking the meaning of that language in one language and taking the same meaning, moving it over to another language. Well, we are the same people. When we are translated from the kingdom, from darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, he's not exchanging us for someone else. He is actually taking us and changing us into something else. And that's called the new birth. When we are dead in trespasses and in sin, we are completely dark. There is no light in us. There is no desire of God in us. We are altogether unprofitable. We are altogether evil in the sight of God. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as others. That's what we are in our Adamic human nature. And that we share that is no surprise. All we have to do is remember some of the things we've done and see that we bear the fruits of our father, Adam. But what God does is when he speaks, and as we read in John chapter 5, verse 25, that the hour is come and now is, when the voice of God speaks and they that hear lives. Now, I cut a little bit out of that, but you can go and read the full scripture on that. And the point of that is that when Christ speaks, we live. He doesn't speak to everybody alike, but to whom he speaks, they hear and they live. And when he speaks and they live, there's something happens inside them that is there that was never there before. And that's the inner man. The inner man is born after the similitude or after the image of God himself. Born after eternal life. So that James would say that that which is born of us, or John says that that which is born of us is born after his seed and cannot sin. That inner man is perfect and complete and whole. That inner man is fit to go and be before God completely at that moment that we are translated from the darkness of this world into the kingdom of his dear son. But we know this body is not so. This body is not yet changed. This body still bears the image of our earthly father, Adam. And so because our earthly nature is still within us in the flesh, at the moment of that translation, there begins a warfare within our members that in that translation, that inner man seeks and desires to see the face of God, desires to do the will of God, but it has to contend with the vanity of the flesh that wants to fight it every step of the way. Now, the truth is, and I need to move on, but the truth is the inner man, even when we do sin, the inner man is not complicit in that. The inner man doesn't agree to that. When we sin, the inner man doesn't say, okay, I'll go along this time just to get along. No, the inner man's fighting it the whole way. That's why there's the bearing of that conscience within you. That's why there's that part of you that says, I shouldn't have done that. That's that inner man that's in you saying, you know what, I didn't agree to this. I'm going along with it because I'm in you, but make no mistake, it's not like a separate personality. It is you. Remember, translation is not exchange. Translation is moving. There is part of you that is born of God, but is not home yet. You are a stranger in a strange land. You are an ambassador. You are a pilgrim. You see, there is not one of us that is at home yet. Though we go home, after this, we may go home and rest in our beds tonight. We're not at home yet. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made a confession. They said by what they did, and Jacob even said it with his own lips, the years of my pilgrimage are 120 years. He lived in Canaan's land, but he called himself a pilgrim because he knew he was not at home yet. The scripture says they sought a better country, a far country, a country that hath a building whose builder and maker is God. They saw something afar off. That's what Peter is saying here. Remember, he says, they that have forgotten or do not what does he say? Those that lacketh these things are blind and cannot see afar off. If we become blind to who we are, we forget to look afar off to who we truly are in the purpose and the mind of God. And that home that we have secured for us, the eternal joy and the kingdom that has established forever, that we have an entrance into today, but the promise that one day we shall never leave it. You see, Peter is praying for the church here that they would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Abundant means a lot. And if we have an entrance into the kingdom a lot, that also means we leave it a lot. If we only went in one time and stayed there all the time in the sense of what Peter's talking about, then we would only have to go in one time and enjoy it forever in the rest of our life. But Peter's saying there we go in and we come back out. Because we are not, though we are citizens of that kingdom, we are not inhabitants of that kingdom yet. Just as if we were born of American citizenship, but taken into a far country, our citizenship is here in America, but our lives may be spent in foreign soil. And so we are currently expatriates. We are born of another nation, born of another country, born of another place. But we're not there yet. Now, that desire to be at home and the desire to see that kingdom is such that many times the people of God have the expectation that we're going to see a time here on earth in which all of earth is changed into that the similitude of that kingdom. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 is one passage. We can go to another where John records when Christ was before Pontius Pilate. But here in John 17, the Pharisees speak this exactly. In Luke 17, it says this, in verse 20, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said..." Now, the very question gives away the thought. Is they're waiting for the kingdom of God to come, which means they don't believe it's come yet. They don't believe it's there present. They don't believe they have access to it yet. John the Baptist, when he was preaching and when he was put in prison, Christ preaching the exact same thing, "For the kingdom of God is at hand," was not preaching that the kingdom of God came into existence, but that there, for the first time in history, there was access to the kingdom of God in such a way that had never been before. To know that you have not just right to obey God. You see, the Israelites had the right to obey God. Now, that sounds a little odd to put it that way, but you understand we all have the obligation to obey God. But if you were not a Jew, you could not go before him and offer up an honorable sacrifice. If you were not a Jew that would obey the law, now I'm not saying there weren't children of God that honored God in their own way, but the obedience of God in worship was in Israel. That was the purpose of Israel being established. And so to obey God and to honor God acceptably in worship, you had to be an Israelite. And to be an Israelite, you either had to be born it or there was a way to convert and to become an Israelite. But we understand that it was under Israel that they were allowed to worship God in such a way. But that worship was not the way it is today. That worship was the continual remembrance of sin. Understand that the worship of God today is the continual remembrance that sin is put away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Today, the remembrance is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That was not the remembrance under the law. The remembrance today under worship is that we have a citizenship and a king that now reigns at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting his enemies to be made his footstool. Under the law, it was the anticipation of the Christ that should come and take away sin. So under the law, even though the promises of God are yea and amen, and still we can still see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and all those others walked by faith, there was entrance that was not given to them, to the promises and the understanding and the hope of God that you now have today. That when John the Baptist started to speak out and say, as that prophet that was given to make ready the people of God, when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, what he was saying is every promise that was ever given in the scripture to the people of God is about to be fulfilled in the very person of Christ. And we are about to see that happen. And we have access to not only see that happen as in his day, but we have access to that very those promises today. Now, the Pharisees, like many others, like even of Christ's disciples, were expecting Christ to come and take over Rome, take over Israel, conquer the nations, and to rule over the earth. That's what they were expecting. And that's not what Christ came to do. He rules over the earth, all right. But he doesn't rule over the earth in a natural kingdom. He never has and he never will. He doesn't need a natural kingdom. His reign is from heaven. His reign is over you in your heart. And do you know there is not a kingdom's border that can stop Christ from coming to one of his own, speaking to them, translating them into the kingdom of his, to his own kingdom, and becoming his. There is no power in heaven and earth. There is no kingdom's borders. There's no darkest place that can be established upon the face of this earth that Christ cannot go to and say, live. And whom he speaks to begins to live and is now a citizen of his kingdom. There is no power that can stay that. And so there is no reason why we ought to expect him to use the powers of the kingdoms of this world to establish that. But that's what they were expecting. And the Pharisees asked a question, and the answer of Christ is exactly opposite of what they expected. He didn't say the kingdom of God will be. He says the kingdom of God cometh. That means comes. It now is present and visible. It comes now, but not with observation. It's not something you see with the naked eye. It's not something that any man can go and say, here in Jerusalem is the kingdom of God found. That's what they were expecting. That's what many still expect. But he said, you know what? That's not the way the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God doesn't come by observation. You're not going to see it. You're not going to see it outwardly. Now, those that have the eyes of faith, they will see it. But it's not going to be with the observation of natural eyes. It's going to be with the spiritual understanding of what God has given you and who you are in Christ and the fact that Christ now reigns in heaven and earth. But he says, not only does the kingdom of God cometh not without observation, he says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. So it's not a location. It is not a location on earth, and it never will be a location on earth. It says, lo, it's neither here nor there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. They're asking, when is the kingdom going to come? He says, it's already here. And it's not something that you can see with your natural eye, but it's something that is reigning in you, and you are in it. But now there's the aspect, even though we be translated to that kingdom, even though we be, the inner man is born perfect and complete, there is still access to the kingdom that we're still talking about. That Peter says that they wanted abundant entrance into the kingdom. So we are citizens of this kingdom. And you are made citizens of this kingdom, whether or not you have any physical outward manifestation or visible entrance into it. It's not like going to an embassy in a natural country and going to a place there, that is a part of home. But there is a spiritual way in which that does happen. Now, if we go and turn, like I said, I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but I do want to get the words of Christ when before Pontius Pilate in John 18. In John 18, when Pontius Pilate was determining whether or not Christ was worthy to be put to death or not, which that man would judge God in anything is ridiculous. But even Pontius Pilate's judgment was that he did no wrong. In the midst of this, he says this. Pilate entered again into the... Pilate discovered that the charge against Christ was that he made himself to be a king. Or at least that was their statement. And Pilate entered in, this is 18 verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate is looking at the natural scene here. He's seeing natural Judaism, the natural Jews, the natural priests, and they've taken Christ, because he permitted it, they've taken Christ and they've delivered him to Pilate. So in his mind, he's thinking, king of natural Jews, and that this natural nation just delivered him up to be killed. Pilate asked, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, saying, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" So what is his frame of mind? The natural nation, natural Jews, the natural order. That's what he's thinking. That's what he's seeing. That's what he understands. And Christ says, "My nation didn't deliver me." Now, that's my paraphrase. Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not say, "My kingdom will not be of this world." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." What we have to remember is that he was born king. He wasn't just born king of Israel. He is the king made flesh. He has been king of his kingdom since the beginning of time, since before the beginning of time. So the kingdom and a king are tied together. There has to be a king for there to be a kingdom. And there has to be a kingdom for there to be a king. A king, by the very word kingdom, means dominion of the king. It is that which the king has rule over. Christ has been reigning over his people. It has been the authority over their life and death since the time of this universe has begun. When he was incarnate in the flesh, he was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But not just because he was born of the lineage of David. That was fulfillment of natural prophecy. That didn't make him king. Now he had the authority by that right, by his birthright, he had the authority over the King of David. But understand, being born of the lineage of the King of David is not what made him king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords because his kingdom is not of this world. The Jewish nation was not the kingdom that was under consideration. Because Pilate said, "Your nation delivered you to me." And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. They didn't deliver me to you. The Jews delivered me to you, but my kingdom did not deliver me to you." Now understand, there is the aspect in which Israel, being the people of God in a natural sense, are called the people of God. He came to his own, and his own received them not. But when he's talking about here his kingdom, he is making a distinction for Pilate and for us by extension of having this word, that his kingdom is not bound by nation or tongue or by people or by lineage. He has a people out of every people, nation, kindred, and tongue. He is not restricted by borders. He is not restricted by inheritance. He is not restricted by any law of man or government. So when he says this to Pilate, he's establishing, yes, I am a king. And my kingdom is now and present. But it wasn't my kingdom that delivered me to you. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And you know, I know that there are times that we must needs fight in this world. There are times where soldiers, for the defense of others, the officers, police officers, even firemen, have to go in and do things that for the sake of others, that they choose to do that because they love, there's something in them that compels them, I believe, to serve to the point of death. But you understand, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he's not talking about the fact that my people are not in this world. But there is a kingdom. There is a dominion that is not affected and not afflicted by the things of this world. That's why he can say in Matthew, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Because when we seek God and his righteousness and seek his kingdom above all, it brings to mind that we have an inheritance that is undefilable. You have something that is bought of God that cannot be taken away from you, cannot be robbed from you. There is no thief that can break in and steal. Time does and moth does not corrupt it. There is no thing in heaven and earth, as the Apostle Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principality, nor power, nor thing present, nor thing to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that could take that from you, because it is your birthright by God. And you will have an inheritance by virtue of being born after God's own blood. Now, I can't tell you how that happens, but it is the case that you are adopted by blood. And so you are born, that which is born in you, the inner man, is born after God. And yet we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Only God can adopt a child so powerfully that they become his own by blood. We can't do that in this world, but God has done that with you. You are his. You are blood relation to him. And by that blood relation through Christ, you have an inheritance and riches beyond compare. As Apostle Paul says in Romans, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, those things which God hath prepared for him that love him. But you know, that's not where that scripture stops. It's not saying, well, we'll never know in this life. That's not what that's saying. It says we'll never know through natural means. We'll never know through the eye of man. We'll never see it with our natural eye. We'll never hear it with our natural ear. We'll never experience. Well, it's not something we could come to that knowledge of naturally. But it says the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And who is it that speaks to your heart? Who is it that Christ says that will lead you into all truth? The very Holy Ghost, the Spirit himself, the one who has knowledge of how much God has loved you, the one who has knowledge of what God has prepared for you, who has knowledge that though we be sinners, God has loved us with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has drawn us to him, has that knowledge of what joy and splendor is before us, and opens up a little bit of that to us as an earnest of our inheritance, that we have some glimpse. We don't know yet what is before us, but there are times when the Spirit of God calls us to up from the things of this world, calls us up as eagles on wings away from the things of this world to see Christ high and lifted up. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of what it's going to be like to be free from pain, to be free from sin, to be free from tears, to be free from affliction, to be free from worry, to be free from these things forever, and to bask in the eternal glory of God forever. We get little glimpses of that. And those are some of the best days of our lives here on earth. But do you know all that? I'm not going to diminish that. But do you know what that is? That's hearing about home. That is entering into the kingdom of God. When Christ is with you, and I mean, Christ is always with you, but there's times that you don't feel him with you. Because, quite frankly, there are times that I pull away. There are times that I say, Lord, I'd rather do it myself. There are times when I say, I forget to say, not thy way, not mine, O Lord. And there are times that I want to say, you know what? My way is the best way. And the Lord says, okay. You think your way is the best way? You just go on a little bit on your way and see how good it gets you. And he's still there with you. But there are times when you feel those steps and you wonder if God has clean forgotten you. There was a time when there was a man who had two sons, and one of them wanted his inheritance now. He wanted the joy of all the blessings that was due him now, but not so that he could honor the father with it. He wanted to consume it, and that's what he did. He spent it and he's riotous living. That's what it says. He spent it. Every penny, and he was without any means whatsoever. Now, I'm not saying you can actually spend away your inheritance, but what Peter says is there are things that we can do in this life that we exhaust our access to the joys of our inheritance to the uttermost, to within this life, so that we spend time in this life wondering how we're going to get to the next day. You know, that should never be a worry of any child of God. We should not worry about the next day. Truthfully, we shouldn't even worry about today. We do not know yet what is before us. And our trust is to be in our Father who will grant us what we need. But that one who spent all of his living in riotous living found himself eating with swine. Now, if you've ever kept swine, you know that's not a good place to be in. And the Lord used that example exactly because that's where we find ourselves in this world comparatively. This world is like a swine yard. You are sons and daughters of the King. You don't belong out there. You have better things for you. And when we forget who we are, we start walking and sleeping and eating with the swine. The Lord said, come out from among them and be ye separate as a people. We know better than that. But we often, we sometimes forget. You know what the scripture says is that when he came to himself. You know, it doesn't say that he simply had enough. It doesn't say that he tallied everything up and he realized, you know what, I really am better off in my Father's house. It didn't say that anything natural took place. It says when he came to himself. Who brings you to yourself? It's God that brings you to yourself. You didn't do it because you're already there. You're the one that's there with a problem. It's God that brings you to yourself to see who you are with yourself. And he realized, in my Father's house, there's bread. There's no worry. Even the servants have something in my Father's house. And there was something in which we ought to understand. He never ceased being a son. Not once. With the knowledge of what he did, he thought he was unworthy to be a son. Has that ever happened to you? Has it ever happened that with the knowledge of what you've done, you've come to the conclusion that you are unworthy of your inheritance? But maybe. This was his thought process. He knew his Father was still gracious. Maybe he'll take me in as a servant. Maybe he'll give me a hire. He'll hire me on as a servant, surely. What do we understand about that lesson? He saw him coming afar off. Have you ever seen someone coming afar off that you weren't looking for? Where I've grown up, there are too many trees to see really far off. Out this way, you can see far off pretty well. If you see someone afar off, you only know them by their shadow, by their outline. You have to know who they are, and you really have to be looking for them to know that they're coming. The Father saw him afar off, and he ran, and he greeted him, and said, slay the fatted calf, for my son who was dead lives again. Was he truly dead? No. But what was he dead to? He was dead to the joys of his Father's house. He was dead to the blessing of being in the security in the hands of the Father. He was out among the swine. And now he lives again. He's back in fellowship. He's back in joy. He's back in peace. He never ceased being a son. But there was a time in which he was not in the Father's house, abiding with the Father, enjoying the blessings of that. And by the way, that's not where that lesson ends. Christ said that there was the other son. The son who never left. The son who stayed by the Father's side. But there was a problem. There was a problem with that second son. See, the first son had the problem because he decided he wanted to spend the inheritance away from the Father. And he found himself in despair and an entire want. But the other son, he thought he deserved more. You see, there's also the fear, there's also the lesson that because we abide with the Father, we don't deserve more than those that have come back in repentance. Because we are bought by the same blood, we have the same Father, we have the same inheritance. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ Himself. Now, I didn't get to that, and time is far spent. But let me finish this part. The second son said, I've never left you, but you've never slain the fatted calf for me. You didn't give me a ring and give me your cloak. And the answer of the father is, you've been with me always, and you've had the blessing of being with me always. He had to remind his other son that this was his brother that came back. You see, if you read that carefully, the second brother said, this thy son. This thy son. He didn't own him as brother. So the hard-heartedness of the second one was as much danger of causing separation with the joy of the father as the other one who went out in riotous living. Both are the danger of not abiding with the Father. There has to be not only obedience and going with and living in the Father's house and abiding with the Father, but there also has to be the forgiveness and the understanding that those that come back we deserve it no more than they do. That just as there's the other lesson of the pennies of the workers coming in and earning their hire. Those that were hired in the latter part of the day had just as much pay as those that agreed to work through the heat of the day. It wasn't that the Lord that gave them their pay was unjust. He gave them the fair wages in that parable. But understand that those of us that have undergone many days in the kingdom of God, we really don't deserve any more than those that are freshly new and have the new understanding of what they have in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve any more. But together we have the blessing to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might abide in the Father's house, have that abundant entrance into the kingdom. Read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Almost everything he describes is about pressing into the kingdom of God. It's how we enter into that. And it's not by self-righteousness. It's not by saying, well, look what we've done. It's about trusting in what God has done for us, about trusting in what God will do for us, and about trusting that we have a place that is built by the very power of God, that we have an inheritance undefiled that fades not away, as Peter says, bought for us by the precious blood of Christ that is incorruptible and undefilable. And because of this, we have this knowledge in the church that we have this kingdom now present. We're not waiting for a kingdom to come. We're praying that the kingdom comes in a time of revelation, a time of experience, that we enter into it, that we go in and sit at the master's table where the banqueting table is set, and the banner over it is love. We pray for the entrance to dine with him, to abide with him while we walk in this life, but not so that we might gain citizenship in that kingdom, but because we have citizenship in that kingdom, because we recognize that God has bought us by his blood and that we get that blessing to abide with him today a little bit. Sometimes it feels like a little bit. There's a song we sing. I don't remember all the words to it. But part of it is that when we are with him, the time is sweet, but there is a time that He seems to remove from us, or we remove from him too soon. There are times that we enjoy the blessing of Christ today. But we are in a world in which we're not going to see that every day. Peter asks and prays for that abundant entrance, that we be diligent, that we seek him daily, seek him faithfully, seek his grace, seek His face. Seek His way. Pray that His will be done and not ours. And yield ourselves unto Him. And in doing so, we get that abundant entrance into His kingdom. So that the next trial is easier to bear. You know, there's not one thing the Lord has said concerning the church and concerning the kingdom. He never said that we will not have troubles. We know that. But we sometimes forget that. I'll speak for myself. There are times that we think that because we're members of the church, maybe the Lord will, you know, let us skate through life a little bit better. Well, the simple fact is, as soon as you declare who you believe to be God, and that you believe the finished work of Christ is sufficient, you've painted a target on your chest that Satan is seeking out and to devour you. Often, joining the church is the beginning of your problems, not the end of them. Because then Satan will, as he did with Peter. Peter says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Have you ever sifted wheat before? It's tossing up into the air as high as it can go and fall back down. That's what Satan desires to do to us. To see how, to test us. See if we really will follow the way when our goods are taken. Sometimes when our children are taken. When all of our wealth is taken. And even when our body is afflicted. Just as with Job. And the test is to see whether we will deny the Lord our God that bought us with His own blood. You know, we may deny Him with our lips. The inner man never will. But the prayer is that that abundant entrance would give us strength so that when Satan does toss you up, when he does seek to devour you, when he reminds you in the dark times of the night of what kind of person you are, your attention, instead of dwelling on who you are, returns back to who Christ is. Who He is at the right hand of God, that He has put away sin forever for you. And because He did that for you, you can rest in His work completely. Doesn't make us perfect in this life. It never will. But it will give us the consolation of the perfect man who did make us perfect in His work. Remember, when God looks at you, He doesn't look at you as you are in this flesh. He sees you through the perfect work of Christ. Something I've said has been honorable. I don't know if you want to give open the door.